May we bow our hearts and our heads in asking Brother Mitchell to lead us before the throne of grace.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before at this time mindful of thy past dealings with us and of the blessings which we received by coming together as a few of thy children to learn more from the storehouse of thy truth, thy word of truth. We desire that this word of truth might find free course in our lives and we might be able to do more perfectly the things which we see to be done, we know should be done, and which we find difficulty in doing due to our imperfections. Pray that thou would continue to deal with us, watch over us and bless us, and do for us those things which we cannot do for ourselves, and strengthen us according to the inward man. Realize that our standing before thee and our perfection is only in Christ Jesus our Lord, and we continue to present ourselves to thee in his name, desiring that thou bless us at this time. Be with the brother who shall break to us the bread of life, and may his heart be blessed, and may we, as we meditate upon the things called to our attention, be refreshed and strengthened. And not only think of ourselves, but of those who are thine in every place, thy work and thy workers, may they be blessed and directed of thee, and may we all come to have deeper and more perfect fellowship with thee and also with one another. Pray that thou would bless thy Israel throughout the world. Now thou continue us in thy favor and direct us in all things to thy glory, we ask in Jesus' name.
Certainly keynoted in the hymns which we have sung, the general tenor of our thoughts would be along the lines of the resurrection, the lines of the Easter theme. We of course know, dear friends, that Easter was not on an Easter Sunday celebrated, you know, as it is by tradition, but rather it was, according to the reckoning, it would have been on Tuesday. Part of 3 days following the observance of the Passover and our Lord's participation in the memorial. However, we nonetheless find that the practice that is used throughout the nominal systems of commemorating the resurrection of Jesus is certainly one which we would complement, one which we would certainly be much in harmony with, particularly as we see the secularization and the commercialism of all these religious holidays, until they are at a point where no longer does Christmas mean the birth of Christ, or even Easter, the resurrection of Christ. But rather, it is merely a festival, a festive occasion in which people can just have a good time and a day off from work and perhaps some reason why they should let some of the barriers down. But not as Christians do we observe these sacred occasions. To us, dear brethren, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus is the pinnacle and center and fulcrum of our faith. And were it not for that central fact, then, brethren, we of all the world are the most miserable, and our faith is vain, as Paul expresses it to the church at Corinth. And this faith and this assurance that Jesus not only lived here on earth, not only died, but rather was raised from the tomb, and was raised now as a propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. This only gives meaning to the divine plan of the ages. And without the resurrection, the death of Jesus would avail nothing, because truly it is the resurrected Christ that is the one in whom the plan of God, the divine purposes, are all centered in. And therefore, we would just like to add our little voices to that of the swelling chorus, rendering praises to the glorified and resurrected one. And as we do so, of course, we think of the first Easter morn, the first morning in which the Master performed that great miracle in which God, by divine power, had miraculously intervened and now brought that life, that being, from the tomb. And Jesus, the perfect one, was raised not now to a human life, not to a spirit life, but there was given that new creature entity a divinity, a nature equal to God himself. And this was the greatest evidences of God's power, was the ability and the capacity to raise Jesus, the new creature, to an immortal life and an immortal plane. But then when we consider the impact on the disciples, when we just consider what they had just recently gone through, you recall that Sunday we thought in terms of the memorial and the Gethsemane experiences and what awaited them after they broke of that bread and partook of that cup, the betrayal, the appearance before Pilate, the appearance before Caiaphas and Herod, and the mockery of the trial and the cruel fact of the crucifixion itself, and how Peter, indeed, and all the other disciples just fled as one who had failed to accept and stand by that dearest one whom they recognized to be the Messiah. All this in quick series of events seemed to have weighed down upon their hearts and upon their lives, and almost as though their hopes, which for 3.5 years had been fanned to a feverish pitch, seemed to be dashed to pieces with one foul stroke. And we trusted, says one of the disciples to another, we trusted that it would have been he who should have delivered Israel. And thus as their hopes seemed to be utterly dashed to smithereens, upon that background, the fact, the glorious reality of the resurrection just dawned upon their hearts, and then we find a new dynamism in their lives that changed them completely over. I recall a few years ago when we were in the Grand Canyon in Arizona, and we were very eager to see the sunrise at Grand Canyon. This was something that many people had told us about, the beauties and the colorations and the very almost mystical impressions that one could gain. And we got up early in the morning. It was still quite dark. And we had just gotten to a point whereby we could look over that rim, which was a mile down and some 14 miles across. And in the darkness of the night, there were no stars out. And in the darkness of the night, we just stayed there awaiting. Awaiting the sunrise, awaiting the dawn. And it seemed that the longer we were there awaiting, the longer the sunrise seemed to delay. We just seemed to be almost impatient. And as we were waiting for the sun to shine or to rise, the night became, or seemed to become, more black and more dense and more dark. And as we were in that attitude of expectancy, the time just seemed to drag. We seemed to ever wonder, well, when will it ever get here? Maybe we were waiting, we got up too soon. Just when will the sun really shine? And yet while we were wondering, as the darkness seemed to be all about us, yet God was behind the forces of nature, and the sun in the east was well on its way. And as we in our impatience could not feel it where we were going to come, suddenly there was a little gleam in the east. And then as the beams of the sun just seemed to illumine the eastern sky, before we know it, all about us, the valleys and the shadows and those beautiful shapes a mile tall just seemed to be silhouetted against the black sky until it was illumined with a golden hue. Thus it was with those disciples. as they were waiting for this miraculous appearance, as they were having fond hopes that Jesus, whom had died, was verily the Messiah, but yet they seemed to have no assurance. They surmised, but yet there was no certainty. And as they thought that truly their hopes were not based in reality, that maybe they had followed some cunningly devised fable, then suddenly the streaks of the dawn came upon them. And then with the resurrection morn was the floodlight of God's wisdom and God's providences and God's arrangements entering their lives. Until then it filled their hearts and just possessed their entire beings. And that is why when Peter, on the day of Pentecost, after he was able to look back to what had happened those 50 days prior, and he was able to recount the words of the Master at that memorable memorial service, and as the Holy Spirit illumined his heart and his life and his intellect, he was able to put into his proper sequence all of the teachings, all of the parables, all of the dark sayings of his beloved Master, and thus he was able then, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to put them into the divine plan of the ages. And then we hear that wonderful sermon at the day of Pentecost, in which he stood up before the thousands in Jerusalem's busy streets, and there he gave that earth-shaking testimony, that, as it were, the signal shot of this gospel age, in which he called together the men of Israel and proclaimed to them the words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among ye by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also knew, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, if Peter had ended there, that merely you took him and you crucified him and you killed him, well, then he would have had a dead gospel. Then he would have had a Christ with no more power than any of the other deities. But then Peter goes on in the 24th verse and says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be beholden of it. Oh, here is the victory. Here is the Christian message. This is the core of the faith, that death was not able to hold him in its clutches, in its claws. Here was the revolutionary teaching. This was the new gospel. This was the grand news, the gospel which was centered in Christ Jesus. There were many faiths, there were many beliefs, there were many deities, but none of them could ever claim, none of them could ever point to a resurrection of their founder. None could give any explanation for the cause of sin or the hope of salvation and for a future life. Oh, there were many pagan deities. There were many wishful thoughts. There were many vain philosophies. But none had ever been able to demonstrate this with an actual emerging from the tomb. And as the disciples and the Romans and Caiaphas and the priests and all of the city of Jerusalem became aware of the empty tomb, how it stirred that nation to its roots. Not only was the evidence of his messiahship shown at the crucifixion with the rending of the veil of the temple and by the storm that shook that city, but now by the fact of the resurrection 3 days later, now it shook the entire world, because here was visible proof, here was evidence that truly one had come from the great beyond, from the tomb, had risen from the grave, and now had in his power victory over death and sin and the grave. And that is why the angel was able to say to Mary, why seek ye the living amongst the dead? Because the cruel grave was not able to hold it. He was able to overcome the grave by virtue of his fidelity unto death, by his being an anti-lutron, by his being a corresponding price, by his being faithful unto death, and by being made perfect by the things that he suffered. God was able to resurrect that perfect new creature and to ring that new creature into an immortal body. Oh, it was not the man Christ Jesus. It was not the humanity of Jesus that was raised, contrary to so many who claim to be Christians and who purport to uphold the Word of God, that truly Jesus did not raise in his human fleshly body. For him to have done so would have been to negate the entire work that Jesus came here to perform. He came here, he has said repeatedly in his Gospels, to give his life for the world. That he came here to be the bread of life, so that all might partake of that bread and have life everlasting. And for him then to have taken back that ransom price, to use for himself, for his own needs, and for his own resurrection, would have been therefore not paying the ransom price for Adam. Because as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And Jesus had to give his flesh as a voluntary surrender at Jordan for Adam's sin and condemnation. What occurred thereafter was the development of the new mind, of the new life which Jesus had by his spiritual impartation without measure. And as his new creature life was developed until it became a perfect expression of Jehovah's will in a world that was foreign to it, as that character became fully imprinted, and as God saw that it passed all of the tests for immortality, then God raised that mind, that new creature life, and that was what was raised from the tomb. And as we gain the effect and the beauty of this philosophy of the ransom sacrifice, dear friends, how this seems to fit all of the features of God's plan into proper focus. This is the central core, the basic teaching of God's Word. This is the touchstone which every word of the Scriptures and every bit of our religious faith must conform to. If there is any belief, any concept, any suggestion which would be contrary to this basic, fundamental, cornerstone doctrine of the ransom sacrifice of Christ, brethren, discard it as evil, discard it as contrary to the Word of God, and as being merely the fabrication and the deception of the adversary. And thus, when the words of the angel to Mary, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead?" fully entered into her heart. And as she told the other disciples, and as they came and they just clustered around that empty tomb and peering in, saw the grave close and there was no body. Oh, indeed, how their hearts were stirred during the following week, during which time the Master made several appearances to them for the purposes of consolidating their faith, to let them know that verily he had raised. And there are some who would say, therefore, inasmuch as he had appeared unto them in visible forms, oh, he appeared unto Mary as a gardener, he appeared as a stranger on the way to Emmaus, to those two disciples, and he appeared in the upper room in his seeming his body of his crucified body. There are some who would say, therefore, that this is an evidence that Jesus verily was raised in bodily, human body form. But we would say, dear friends, not only is such a denial of the ransom, as we've just seen, but also it would indicate that Jesus must have been confused as to what his body would be, because nowhere do we have any indication that he appeared second time in the same form, but rather each time of his appearance, he took on another visible evidence so that he might, you see, indicate to them that none of these forms is his body, but rather they are merely instruments that he was using to convey to their human senses, their limited physical sensory apparatus, their eyes, their ears, their nose, their mouths, because they would have no other way of communication. And therefore he appeared in these different ways so that they might, you see, recognize that this is not truly his body, but rather this was a form that the Lord was using in order to communicate with them on a material level. And therefore, as during that first week, the disciples were now recognizing more fully the divine purposes, and as the Master was taken away from them, you remember, 10 days before Pentecost, in the quietness and the solitude, away from any of the fanfare of the city, as the disciples were just clustered about, Jesus just ascended into heaven, and as the angel said unto them in like fashion, in like quiet, unostentatious, very unnoticed manner, will Jesus come again. Oh, and again, this danger, this temptation, this carnality, to want to see everything in concrete, physical, material terms, they would aspire that the Lord Jesus would come again in physical form at his second advent, at his second presence. Oh, what a deception, dear brethren. In like fashion, the Greek word gives the thought, not in like form, but in like manner, he would come again, quiet, unknown, unheralded to the world, just as he was taken. But only a few, the watchers and the disciples, were aware of this fact. In like manner shall he come again, unnoticed, and only the watchers, only those who are attuned to his presence would be aware of the fact that he is coming or has come, just as only a few of them who are attuned to the fact of the Master's reality and a presence with them were aware of the fact that he had left the earthly scene and gone to heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for us. And then 10 days later, oh, that beautiful occasion, which is the setting for our theme text, when Peter then, under the inspiration of the Spirit, was able to say that it was not, that death was not possible that he should be holden of it. What a difference, dear friends, now this made in the lives of the disciples. No longer do we see them as disciples, but rather apostles. They were now the anointed ones. They were now ones who were then set forth in order to spread this fact, to propagate this faith, in order to proclaim to all the civilized world the realities of Christ. And therefore, following the resurrection, we see a qualitative difference in the message that they had to give. Prior to Pentecost and prior to the resurrection, their message was one of a justified one, we might say. One who had been with Jesus. One who were able to witness the wonderful works and the splendid works and character of the Master. But they were not able to speak a message of the Spirit, a message of conviction, a message of power, not having the strength and the power and the profundity of the Spirit. God has not given us a spirit of fear, says Paul in defining that spirit, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And when these apostles were imbued with this spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, what a difference this made in their message. Consider the boldness of a Peter, who just 50 days or 53 days prior had just withered and faltered in the presence of a little damsel who merely asked a question, "Art thou one who was with him?" And this mighty impulse of great character, Peter just melted like wax before the innocent question of this little damsel. But now as we see him at Pentecost, standing up with a message of force and of vitality and of conviction, we find him standing before the Sanhedrin and before Caiaphas and defying them to put a damper on this message, because as you remember, they threatened him that henceforth that he should not speak any more in the name of Jesus. What did Peter and John answer to them? "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for what had been done. Thus we see how the message was completely expanded, and how now the disciples, because of that empty tomb, were able to rock the Jewish world and rock the pagan Roman world by a message now not predicated upon a law, not predicated upon deity or upon pagan ideology, but predicated upon the empty tomb. This became the Christian's byword, and the cross was their means of salvation. This was their rallying point and their glorifying symbol. And thus, as their message went forth, so we see that their motivation was deeply affected. While the disciples were deeply motivated, and truly for 3.5 years they were sore tempted to turn away, to cast once more their lots with those about. Recall how when Jesus, in testing those people, those bread and fish disciples who tailed along with him, they were willing to hear his gracious words, providing that he might perform some miracles, and also providing perhaps that he would also feed them if they became hungry. And they wanted to see some of the almost as a sideshow some of the great works of this estranged prophet. And as the master then began to narrow down the circle of those about him, and as the truth became more and more of an issue, you recall the hard words that Jesus put to them? He said, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, ye have no life in you." Oh, brethren, just a week after we have celebrated the memorial, how those words came alive to us as we partook of those emblems last week, and how vivid they are to us now. But yet, to those people about them, were wondering whether this man was talking about cannibalism or was talking about some mystic babbling that they could not in any sense understand or agree with. And they murmured amongst themselves and say, "Well, how can this be? What does he mean? Drink of his blood and eat of his flesh?" And as a result, they just lost faith and interest, and they just went their way feeling here was another madman. And the master turns to his disciples and asks them, "Well, would you also leave? What is your motivation? Why are you here?" And in all sincerity and full assurance and childlike faith, I'm sure they just looked up into the master's eyes and just said, "Master, where shall we go? Thou hast the words of everlasting life." Oh, their motives, you see, were pure. Their motives were so wholesome. They loved God and his law supremely, and they saw his character reflected in his dear son, this Messiah. But yet, it was hard for them to understand, but you know, faith can firmly trust him come what may. There is an attunement of a heart that guides even though the intellect does not seem to understand or go along with. And it is the language of a heart, the language of the soul, that is so more important. All too often, dear friends, we use our brains as a means of rationalization. And we want to think, and we want to have everything spelled out before us, but yet there are things that the brain cannot always comprehend, but the heart and the intuition and the faith are able to penetrate. And thus we all, the just, shall live by faith. And the rationalists and the carnally minded can always ask you for an outward evidence, but there are things in life that are just not always seen by the physical senses. I would defy such a one who would ask for such qualitative and such quantitative definitions to tell me how you can put love, a mother's love, in a test tube and analyze it and prove it. You only know that it's there. It is the language of the heart. It is the language of the soul. You cannot define it by mere words and formulas and by equations. And thus it was with these disciples. They had the motivation. They had the love of the Lord. They knew that verily this one was performing the works and had the words that was consonant with God's plan and God's character. And for 3.5 years, with all the discouragements and with all the seeming tragedies compounding themselves, they followed this little lowly Nazarene whatsoever he led. But now at Pentecost, there was a motivation, there was a force that struck them which now answered all of their questions. You remember how Peter expressed that? As Peter recapitulated some of his experiences, he says that we were begotten unto a lively hope. That they had a hope before. That for 3.5 years they were convinced that this was the Messiah. But now when Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came upon them, they were begotten to a lively hope. Now the hope came so alive to them, it was so energizing, it had such depth of meaning, that it just now completely revolutionized all of their lives. And for 20 or 30 or 40 years thereafter, in the case of John, it was now almost 60 years thereafter, their entire lives and their beings and their directions were changed entirely. And so, dear friends, death could not be holding Jesus. Jesus burst the bonds of death. But now if we were to ask, and we have been asked individually to give testimony as to why we believe that Jesus is alive, we have no empty tomb that we can point to as did the disciples. There was now New York City, no indication, no physical evidence other than the Christians and other than God's word that truly Jesus was raised from the tomb. And if I were to ask you, why do you believe that Jesus was resurrected? And that now there is a lively hope, and that there is a glorious message? I would imagine that you would probably give me two main evidences. The first one would be, of course, on the basis of God's word. And truly, that would be all-embracive and beyond shadow of doubt or question. But yet, if that were the only evidence that you could give, dear friends, I would say that, indeed, it was an academic one. It would not be the one that I think would be most meaningful, most telling, because the fact, the statements, the history of God's dealings with Jesus and with his divine plan of the ages are one thing, but the divine plan of the ages and our part in it is another matter. And if we were to ask, then how do you know that Jesus is alive? Why, you would say immediately, because I know it, because I am a son of God, that Jesus has energized me, that I have the same motivation, the same power that motivated and energized his disciples. And do we now have the witnessing of God's Spirit energizing us and demonstrating to us that truly Jesus has lived and is living in our daily lives and that we are living for him? There's an old hymn that says, he lives, he lives, he lives who once was dead. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, he lives. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. And that really, dear friends, is the reality of the Easter message to us. Are we daily now living with Jesus? Can we say with Paul that for me to live is Christ? And when you have that witness of the Spirit, you need not worry about anybody's gainsaying or any academic statements as to the reality of Jesus' life and resurrection from the tomb. We know beyond a shadow of doubt, dear friends, that we are now living the resurrected life, this new life in which now for me to live is Christ. The fact of the resurrection of Jesus is central to the entire Gospel Age church. Now, I was mindful of the manner in which the Revelator expresses this same thought. When you remember in the first chapter of Revelation, when John has this wonderful vision of the church's history all during the Gospel Age, and he begins to see the church in seven stages, in seven periods, in seven eras, and how he enumerates the various stages of the church. Oh, you know, there are Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And how the apostle, how John the Revelator, saw in the midst of the churches, there was a candlestick. The 12th verse says, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Here we believe, dear brethren, and this was pictured by the candlestick, remember, that was in the tabernacle in the holy compartment. It's a candlestick that was, I believe, on the north side, in which there was this lampstand with the six bowing containers, the lampstand in the middle, the center one, and then the three semicircles, all containing seven lamps. And then lamps, you remember, were containers with oil. And in the midst of the oil was a wick, and the Revelator says, in the midst of the seven candlestick, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. Here we have a glorious description of the Lord, of the glorified Master caring for the affairs of his churches all during the Gospel Age. And now as we find ourselves in the latter portion of it, in the Laodicean period, how we are now able to understand and put into focus all of the symbolisms that are here indicated. How the head and the hairs are being white like wool and white as snow, indicating the overcoming the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His eyes were the flame of fire, that is the all-penetrating wisdom, for truly now he is wisdom personified. And his feet were like unto fine brass, indicating the church, the body, and particularly the feet members, under fine brass or like copper, and they burned in a furnace, purged and tempered, and they were being refined and purified. And his voice is the sound of many waters. I believe the thought given there is that the voices were the ways in which God has allowed his message to go out during this gospel age to many different dialects, to many different ways in which others might be able to hear the word of the Lord, in which he is ministering to the needs of his church all during this gospel age. And in addition, as a means of administering to his church, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Oh, we cannot go into the symbolism of the seven stars, but we know from the 20th verse where the definition is given, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And so the stars, you see, are special messengers and special messages that would be given to each one of these churches throughout the gospel age as the dispensational unfolding of God's plan became due. And accordingly, we may not always agree as to just which individual fitted this particular picture and which might be the star. I think there is pretty much unanimity amongst Bible students on who these individuals might be. But certainly, I don't think there's any question about the first star being Paul to the church of Ephesus, and the last star being Laodicean church, the era in which we live, as being that wise and faithful servant to whom the Lord gave his goods, all things new and old, to be brought forth so that he might feed his flock and lay as bread before his church. The work of Charles Taze Russell. And then as the Revelator saw Jesus, saw the glorified Christ taking care of the affairs of his church, he said, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he raised his right hand, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." It was only because, you see, he was able to say that he liveth and was dead and am alive forevermore, that he was able to minister to the church. This is the only basis upon which he could have been the elder brother and could now be the overseer of the gospel age church. You'll note that he says, "I am he that liveth, the one that was raised from the tomb, whom death could not be holden, and was death." Oh, how this proves, dear friends, that there is not an immortal soul. If he was immortal, if he had within himself a spark, a part that could not die, then he never would say that he was dead. Because dead by definition, death by definition, indicates the absence of life. And to say that being dead physically, he was more alive than ever spiritually because he possessed an immortal soul, would be to do violence to every bit of holy writ. And truly nowhere in God's word is any statement ever written that man has an immortal soul. In fact, the statement "immortal soul" is not scriptural, appears nowhere, but rather, as is indicated in Genesis, the creation, that man became a living soul. Man does not have a soul, but rather man is a soul. And when he therefore goes into the tomb, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And this great, mighty, holy one states, "I am he that liveth and was dead." He has no need to deny the reality of death and the fact of it, because he had the power which God had given and by raising him from the tomb. And therefore, behold, be awestruck, be aware that I am alive forevermore. Now he is alive where death has no more hold upon him, where a second death has no claim, because now he is in the very form of God himself, glorious, honorable, and immortal. And then he says, "Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. Because of this now he was able to purchase the captivity captive. And he was able then to purchase all that are in the tomb, all of the 40 or 50 billions of mankind that have been in the tomb for these 6,000 years. He has now brought them all unto his own power, inasmuch as they all died in Christ, in Adam, so now they are alive in Christ. He opened the prison house of death, and now has the means whereby all mankind shall be resurrected and be given an opportunity for a life. Oh, we're not saying that man has a second chance, that this is a means whereby people will now be able to have another opportunity, because the fact of the matter is that they never had the first opportunity, because as in Adam all die. That is why the innocent babe, one day or one week or one month of age, can go into death. Not because of any sin that the innocent child be before the age of accountability or reason, but because of the sin of that child's foreparent, because of the sin of Adam. That therefore the condemnation, the curse, has been blighting all of Adam's posterity. But as Jesus now, as the anti-lutheran, as the offsetting price, did purchase back all that was lost in Adam, there is this glorious times of restitution, this time of blessing which shall come to all mankind, pictured here by having the keys of hell and of death. No longer will the gates of hell prevail against this, because now he is the victor. He has overcome the tomb and death. And as Paul expresses it, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Write these things, says the angel which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write them down, because this verifies the reality of Christ and of the glorious work which he is performing throughout his gospel-age church. And then, dear friends, as we see the work of the Lord in his gospel-age church, as we recount the wonderful works that he is doing at the present time, how verily can we speak about the wonderful, great, and precious promises? And how can we, in the fullness of present truth, speak forth the philosophy of the ransom and the glorious promises of hope beyond the grave, because he is the one who has the key of hell and of death. And as the Revelator says, fear not, I am the first and the last. What a message do we have, dear friends? A message of comfort, a message of hope of all the peoples of the earth. We have that one message which will make these words, fear not, really ring true. We are in an age of anxiety. We are in an age of doubt. We're at a time when man says, is there a God? God is dead. Where he seems to be ruled out of existence by the very philosophy and the very agnosticism and atheism of earthly thinkers. Indeed, man has tried to substitute science for God, trying to define his own operational definitions of the universe. There's no more need for a creator, because we can explain it in our own terms, in our own fashion, and therefore there's no need of a God. But we see the words coming to John, fear not. Don't worry, don't get upset, don't get excited. No reason for anxious cause or concern. I am the first and the last. He was the first creation of God, and the only direct creation of God. And as he was the Logos that God had used to create all things, we find he was also the one who, in cooperation with the divine plan of the ages, was the means whereby all of God's purposes as it relates to man and the universe have been brought about. He is the first and the last, and he that liveth and was dead, and he was alive forevermore. Well, friends, as these Easter themes come and go, unless they do stir our hearts and make us feel a deeper sense of reality, it's merely formalism, it's merely perfunctory, it's merely a sense of casualness. As we see Easter about us, it is mainly remembered, I think, by most of the nominal people by the Easter parade rather than by the empty tomb. Do we, dear brethren, as we behold these profound truths, do we more incorporate them and make them into our own? Now does the fact of his life change our lives? Do we then endeavor to become greater witnesses to his power and glory, and do we live this resurrected life? Do we so deport ourselves that others can see that we have been with Jesus and learned of him? That we don't merely have a faith in a creed or in just the words of a man, but rather a living faith, a holy faith, a sanctifying faith, that our lives, by their differences from the lives of those about us, are evidence that we are a peculiar people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. This truly is the fact of the resurrection. Because of his resurrection, now we live a resurrected life. Are we living that kind of life, whereby Jesus and God's will is being exalted in our daily lives, dear friends, in the things that we do, the things we say, and the habitual trains of thoughts that we allow in our minds? This is the implications, and this is the impact of a resurrected life and a resurrected Lord. Oh, we all believe in this, of course, dear friends. But I say that your actions will speak louder than your words and than your beliefs. If you believe these things, not only be hearers of them, but therefore be doers. And the disciples, they believed in the resurrection of Jesus, and the entire book of Acts and all of the epistles that we have are vivid testimony to that belief. Are our lives increasingly epistles known and read of all men that verily we have been and are with Jesus, and we are learning of him? That, to me, dear friends, is the import, is the impact of Easter 1966. And dear friends, I wish and I pray that for all of us it will be a deepening impact and a deepening message for the remaining days of our lives. And may the Lord add his blessing. May we conclude with the use of hymn number 111, 111.
That we are newborn begotten by thy Spirit, that we are thy new creation. Help us, Father, that thy Spirit continue to do good work that thou hast started in us, that we grow in the likeness of our Master, that we follow his footsteps, we be in his school, look upon him, build our characters in his likeness, that we learn from him the obedience to thee, we learn from him to overcome all temptations, that we learn from him to rejoice suffering just for unjust. Help us, Father, that we daily be fed on the table, thy table, that we receive all needful food as wisdom, as experiences, needful as our growth in the likeness of our Master. We are thankful, Father, that thou hast helped us and given us opportunities to assemble together, and we ask thy Father that we also have opportunities to grow by thy hand. We ask thy Father that all thy talents, thy experience, be for the glory of thy name and in thy glory, that we make our calling and election sure. We commit ourselves now in thy further care as we are together, and that we rejoice in fellowship and love, expressing love toward each other, and we are praying also for all our children wherever they are, that they are helped by thee, and that thou Spirit be with them, and to help them to overcome and to be faithful unto that. Pray in Jesus' name, and in his name we give thanks. Amen.